Let's now turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and study the very last section of 1 John. I will briefly announce that this won't be the last sermon in our 1 John sermon series next week. Former Embassy Church elder and good friend of mine, Pastor Nate Prater, will be bringing God's Word one more time from 1 John 3 in a special bonus message from John's letter that we call 1 John. If you're using those black pew Bibles, you can find the last section of 1 John 5 on page 961. And what we're going to do is try our best to conclude the sermon series, at least as it relates to the exposition portion. And then next week, Lord willing, Pastor Nate will give us a little cherry on top of this feast from 1 John. I want you to look down with me at the final sentence, verse 21. We're going to read from verses 16 to 21, but before we do, just notice the uniqueness of how this letter, probably originally a sermon that's now been recorded into written form. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Protect yourself from idolatry. That's the first time in all five chapters that John uses the word idolatry. It begs the question, is this original to John's writing, does it fit thematically? Is it helpful in terms of the flow of thought recently, or even the entire book of 1 John? Here's a suggestion for you as you think about this book we're reading, this sermon that you're hearing. The whole book of 1 John could be summed up, little children, keep yourselves from idolatry. Protect yourself from idols. Earlier in the worship service, I read for you Psalm 115. And let me repeat that section again, verses 4 to 8. Our God's in the heavens, but their gods, their idols, their silver, their gold, and their the work of human hands. They have mouths that do not speak, and they have eyes that do not see, and they have ears that do not hear, and noses that don't smell, and hands that can't feel, and feet that can't walk. They can't make sounds with their throat. Here's the key line. Here's the applicable line that I think John wants us to take away, not just from this sermon and this one verse tucked at the end, but the whole book. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in idols. If you make idols, and if you trust in idols, you become like them. To put it simply, we as humans were made by the Creator God to become like whatever we bow down to and behold. Whatever you bow down to and whatever you behold is what you yourself will become like. What does Psalm 115 say about those who make and bow down and behold idols? They become like the idols. What are idols? Created things without life. This is sobering. Becoming like an idol means you're losing life. You're fading away. You're slowly dying. If you bow down and behold Jesus Christ, you get new life. You become like him. He, the very first verse, turn your eyes to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He is not like the idols in Psalm 115. He is not made with silver and gold or the work of human hands. He has a mouth and he spoke. He has eyes and he can be seen and we saw him. He has ears and he can be heard and he hears us. He had a nose and he smelled. He had hands and he could feel. He had feet and he walked. And he made sounds with his throat. And if you behold him and bow down to him and trust in him, you will become like him. Look at 1 John 1, 1 and 2. That which was from the beginning, we've heard, we've seen, we've looked upon, we've touched with our hands, and it's the word of life. He was made manifest, alive in human flesh. We've seen it. We've testified to it. We proclaim to you that this is the source of life forever, for all of eternity. That which was invisible from the Father in eternity has been made manifest. What a bookend. The very first verse with its allusion to Psalm 115. Idols do not have hands that actually feel anything. They don't have eyes that actually see anything. But Jesus Christ, he is the one true God. And he did see and touch and feel and walk. He is not another idol. He is a human, the God-man. So, brothers and sisters, protect yourself from idols by turning fully in a posture of humble submission, bowing down and then beholding Jesus Christ. That's 1 John. I think that's a good summary. Even though this is the first time the word idol appears in the whole letter, it's a great recap of rereading the whole book in light of this little line. Let's now read our section. Not the whole book, that'd be fun, but let's read verses 16 to 21 for our sermon text today. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord, the word that became flesh, he endures forever. Amen. In Tim Keller's very helpful book, Counterfeit Gods, he defines an idol as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. End quote. Counterfeit Gods is the book. It's very helpful. I recommend it. Read it with a Christian friend, a member of this church. An idol can therefore be anything. I like to summarize it this way. Any good created thing that becomes a God thing, replacing the creator. You need to make the simple distinction between, is your God something that can be formed by your hands, made by humans? Do you bow and behold to anything that's from this world, good as it may be, and turn it into a God thing? This is foundational for all of your understanding of the Bible. There is a massive distinction between the one true creator and everything else that's created. Our text says, as clear as any other text in the Bible, that our creator is Jesus. He became part of our creation when he took on human flesh. And because we saw him and touched him and we witnessed his death on a cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his departure and ascension, we now have the opportunity for the Holy Spirit of God to turn and repent of our idolatry and put our faith in this Jesus. In one sentence, I would summarize the sermon this way: Jesus is the one true God, he's the only way to life, and he's the reason that we can know. He is the one true God, the only way to life, and he is the reason that we know. And what I'll do in this sermon is unpack those three little statements. There is one true God. That'll be point number one. It's Jesus. Point two, there are two ways to live, but Jesus is the only way to live. And then point three, there are three things we know, and Jesus is the reason that we know. That's our text, and that's this sermon. So let's walk through them, hopefully ringing in the back of your minds, John 14:6, Jesus' own words to Philip in the upper room before he died in John 14. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 John 5, I think, can be summed up. One true God, the only way, and the reason we know. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Point one. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me again, the final concluding words of this letter, where we see Jesus is the true God. The last two sentences. He is the true God in eternal life. Now, this is not difficult. In grammar, you see the word he. Now point back, who's the he referring to? What's the very last thing that was said in the sentence just prior? Jesus Christ. So we're not changing subjects. We're not talking about someone else or different. We're not talking about God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. We're talking about God's Son, Jesus Christ. You guys tracking with John here? You have to have your nose in the Bible every once in a while to pick up on these things, because this will be very, very important for our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. He, meaning Jesus, is the true God, and he is eternal life. He doesn't have eternal life. He's not giving us the gift of eternal life. He is eternal life. Why? Because he is the one true God. I think that settles it. I could go through six more explicit, clear, undebated passages, but this is one of them. Seven total in my count, that the New Testament writers do not mess around and state explicitly Jesus Christ, the human, the man from Nazareth, the one whose mother was Mary and father was Joseph, that Jesus, the one who's in human history books, in the Bible and outside the Bible, that Jesus is, what's the answer, church? He's God. That's what this text says. I am not making that up. This is not from a creed. This is not what later Christians put together in a little formula that we call the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. This is the Bible. Now, some of you might be wondering, Titus 2:13 is another instance that says Jesus is God. 2 Peter 1:1 says Jesus is God. Hebrews 1:8 says Jesus is God. John 1, John 10, John 20. There are multiple instances. But do you need more than one? Can you see it right here? Jesus is the true God. Is he your God? Brother or sister, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and they say, the Bible never says Jesus is God, you should just go, oh, please. Have you ever turned to 1 John chapter 5? Here it is, verse 20. Jesus is God. Therefore, keep yourselves from all other gods, all other options. They have been excluded. There is one, and he stands alone and supreme. Why? Were you all here last week? Have you forgotten? He's alive. He rose from the dead. Who can we say this of? Is there any other human that has walked this earth, that has rose from the dead, and then not died again? I mean, Lazarus came back from the dead, but Lazarus is dead. One of my favorite Easter memories of all time was when we were members of Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And on an Easter Sunday, one of our church members was a Christian hip-hop artist named Shy Lin. Excellent Christian hip-hop artist. If you're into hip-hop, I say, look him up. Download his music. Shy Lin, S-H-A-I, Lin, L-I-N-N-E. Shai Lin was a member of our church, and on an Easter Sunday, it seemed fitting, and although this was very strange for Pastor Mark Dever to do this, he allowed Shai to do a special music number in the middle of our Easter service. And he sang, in hip-hop form, I will not hip-hop rap this, but the song lyrics are phenomenal. Just let this soak in. Why do Christians believe that Jesus alone, exclusively, is the one true God, the God-man? Answer, Elvis, he's dead. Picasso is dead. Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin are dead. Marilyn Monroe is dead. However, Jesus is alive. Brando is dead. James Brown is dead. Princess Di and John Lennon are dead. Biggie and Tupac are dead. However, Jesus, he's alive. So would you give praise to King Jesus, the blessed Son, the victorious, glorious, resurrected one? To him belongs power, glory, and honor, ascended where he sits at the right hand of the Father. At the cross, he made his atonement. His people he saved. After 3 days, he was raised in defeat of the grave. By faith, the elect behold him. His scepter is golden. He must have been hot or slippery because the death could not hold him. The spotlight is on today's icons. In thousands of years, nobody will care. Their light is gone. But at that time, Christ will still shine bright. He's not in the limelight. He is the limelight. Criminal-minded, you've been blinded. Looking for the body of Jesus, you won't find it. We never lack spirit, letting you cats hear it because his tomb is empty, like most secular rap lyrics. Plato is dead. Socrates is dead. Aristotle and Immanuel Kant are dead. Nietzsche and Darwin are dead. However, Jesus is alive. Now, that's only half of this little hip-hop rhyme. Now, I share this story with you because I was freshly reminded that there was a man that came to our church for the very first time. He was actually homeless in Union Station a few blocks away from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and one of our church members named Brady invited him to church. I remember meeting Brady and this man shortly after all of this went down, and he has since then said, as he's been baptized and repented, that when Shai Lin sang this song, it clicked. It all came together. Yes, Jesus Christ, he's the one who has defeated the grave. He is the one true God. He is alive. And therefore, this man bowed down to King Jesus, beheld him, and life was given to him because he repented of his idolatry and turned to the one true God, Jesus Christ. My hope is that something similar will happen for any of you who are here today as a guest or visitor. You will become like whatever you bow down to or behold. An idol could be anything. It could be success, or fame, or popularity, or your intellect, or your beauty. It could be your spouse, your children. Any good thing. The things that God made can very deceptively be turned into a God thing. All of them will vanish. They won't last. There is one and one alone, and it's Jesus Christ. And so little children, you hear the affectionate, tender closing of verse 21. Oh, I plead with you, like you're my own little children, protect yourself from all of the other options. Jesus Christ alone is the one true God. Secondly, there are two ways to live. Let's look at verses 16 and 17, and we will see, I think, something that can be very strange and obscure and difficult to grasp is actually quite simple if you just realize he's talking about there's two ways to live, and more specifically, there's two ways to deal with sin. You have two options. So there's one true God, there's two ways to live, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that's not leading to death, he shall ask, as in pray, and then God will give that person life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. Now, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. It is expected, if you're wondering what is this sin that leads to death? What's the simple phrase for this point? There's two ways to live, because there's two kinds of sin. There's two ways to deal with sin. So the clue here is that John, I think, is masterful. He is not sloppy. I think he's masterful. Give him some credit. He uses the word wrongdoing in verse 17. Do you see that? All wrongdoing is sin. He only uses this word one other time in all of John, and I think it's another bookend. Go back to chapter 1, and you'll notice the word wrongdoing appears again in verse 9, but it's translated unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wrongdoing, all unrighteousness. There's two ways to live. You're either a sinner who confesses your sin to the one true God, Jesus Christ, and he cleanses you of those sins and forgives you. Or you don't turn to Jesus. You're a sinner who just sins. The sin that leads to death is not a sin. There's not a word "a" in front of it. It's sin, a way of living that leads to death. And then there's sin that does not lead to death. There's two ways to live. There's two kinds of sinning because there's two types of sin in the Old Testament. Here's your second clue for how to make sense of what can be a little bit of a puzzle. And hopefully this doesn't get tiring and old, but as your pastor, I just want to regularly say, if you come across a section of the Bible and you're like, oh, what's going on here? Most often the case is you just haven't read your Old Testament real well. Like, the answer is in the back of the book. The answer is going backwards to the Old Testament. And in this case, I think this is just a reference to what we find in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, that John is talking about a distinction between unintentional sins, Leviticus 4:2, for example, and intentional sins, high-handed sins, it's sometimes called. Now, if you're used to the Old Testament, which these people were, and you're following these Old Testament rituals, you would have known that sometimes you and I, we sin, and like, that was more of like a mistake. I didn't mean to. It kind of slipped out, but it's still a sin. That's one category of sinning. Then there's a second category of sin. I know it's wrong. I know it's really bad, and I'm doing it anyway. That's a different kind of sinning. My guess is all of you in this room know very well what we mean. There's the kind of sinning where you realize later on, like, that wasn't good. What was I doing? I need to repent. I need to go say I'm sorry. Why did I say that? Why did I just blurt out with anger versus the premeditated, I'm going to get them back. I've been scheming. Two kinds of sinning, two ways to live. Both of them in the Old Covenant law had a sacrifice for forgiveness. Even the high-handed ones. Now, the reason he says sin to death is because if you did not confess your sin, if you did not turn from that premeditated, your heart is super hard, and you don't come to the offering of the worship sacrifices and lay your hands on the animals for the animal sacrifice, then you get stoned to death. It's a sin that leads to death, quite literally, in the Old Covenant law. But if you confess that sin, and you turn to the sacrificial offering that God requires, not just for the unintentional sin, but even the sin that's high-handed, that leads to death, there is grace for them both in the Old Covenant. 1 John is telling us in chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus Christ, he is the sacrifice. So don't come to a priest in a tent or temple and confess your sin with an animal sacrifice. There is one high priest. There is one advocate, one mediator. There is one sacrifice for sin. So therefore, there is two ways to live. You either confess your sins on the mercy of the merits of Jesus, or you don't. That's what John's talking about. I know that it's a little more wordy and there's a lot going on. However, if you just simplify it, there's one true God. It's Jesus Christ. That one true God, human, died on a cross for your sins. Do you believe and trust and confess your sins to Jesus? If you do, then you're a Christian. You're a believer. If you don't, then you are only sinning in a way that will lead to death. Separation. Separation from God, separation from life. Remember, you bow down to and behold something. It's either giving you life in Christ, or it's slowly eking away your life. You're dying. Because you will become whatever you behold. And if it's a created thing, if it's money, if it's sex, if it's power, then you will become that very thing. Consumed by it, swallowed up, and dead. So confess your sin. Certainly, that's a clear takeaway. But I think that this text begins with such practical instructions for life in the local church. Start back with me at verse 16 and realize just how instructive these words are for members of Embassy Church. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall pray. He shall ask. Now remember what he just said in verses 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. So then he gives a little case study. I think it's best to probably translate this as when anyone sins. When anyone sees a brother committing a sin, the literal wording is actually when anyone sees his brother sinning a sin. It's a way to emphasize the point. This is a big sin. It's an obvious sin. Here's five practical takeaways from just this little sentence that we've read in verse 16. First, we should affirm, like John does, that Christians, brothers and sisters, they sin. He said at the beginning of this letter, if we say that we do not have sin, we're a liar. And God's word has no place in our lives. So first and foremost, if you're sitting here in church today and you're thinking, man, everybody else has their life together, they're holy and I'm sinful, I would encourage you to repent. Change your mind about the way you think about the people sitting around you. This room is full of either two kinds of people, sinners who've confessed their sin to Jesus, or those who haven't. Not sinners that have confessed their sin to Jesus and now they don't sin anymore. So, point one, we can affirm that brothers and sisters still sin. Point two, as a little practical takeaway, notice that he's careful to say you can see the sin. Meaning, in the life of a local church, I don't believe it should be our primary focus or ministry, one-on-one, in small groups, in church membership meetings, to talk about secret sins, private sins, sins of the heart. Well, I perceive that you seem to me a little greedy. Based on what? Based on clear, observable actions that I've done? Or just, you don't like that I have more money than you? That doesn't mean I'm greedy. It just might mean I have more money than you. Maybe somebody gave me that money. How do you know I'm not being generous with that money? I'm using hypotheticals, of course. I'm not accusing any of you to call me these things or one another. But I'm using that as an example that he says, if anyone can see their brother or sister sinning a sin, it's not leading to death, meaning that they're a Christian. They're putting it at the feet of Jesus, but they're still struggling in sin. What should you do? Practical takeaway number three. We should affirm that Christians sin. We should realize that sometimes they sin in such a way that you can see it. You can catch them red-handed. But third, you should pray. The most obvious and right response, according to this text, to seeing obvious sin is prayer. What is it not then? How about gossip? How about the act of discussing private or personal affairs with others without their consent? And, this is important, in a negative way. Not for help, but for harm. Sharing about what's going on in someone else's life for the sake of talking to an elder or getting help because you're concerned for their soul is a whole different category and sometimes is called gossip. Sharing information that is true or exaggerated or entirely false with the intention of some kind of entertainment or stirring up controversy, the motive of one's heart of why they share what they're sharing is a big deal. Not just that they shared what they shared. But John's making it pretty clean. The first thing we should do before anything else, before we talk to anyone else, is talk to God. Before you get on the phone or send a text message or set up a meeting to talk about somebody else in this church, have you talked to God about it? We need to pray privately to our God and our Father through the Son, Jesus, and be led by the Spirit to get involved when we cannot ignore sin, which is lesson number 4. Christians are going to sin. Sometimes you're going to see it. When you see it, you should pray. Lesson 4, you should not ignore it. This is an example, I think, for some of us, where we like private Christian life, me and Jesus, we don't really want to obey the whole Bible, though. And I would encourage all of you to reflect on this point. Think through where God and His Word needs to help you think through why we cannot, if we love the person sitting next to us in our church membership, ignore blatant, obvious, observable sin. We share a responsibility for one another in this room. We can't say we love our brother and sister and then let them make a wreck of their life without trying to reach out and love them and care for them and draw them back into reconciliation with God or with another church member. So realize that throughout the New Testament, seeing someone else's sin requires some kind of response. At the bare minimum, it's prayer, and at times, it will be to address the matter with them one-on-one or gather the elders together of the church and allow them to help you and guide you. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's clear that when we see someone sinning, we should correct them. Galatians 6:1 would be a good cross-reference. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any kind of transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, but keep watch, lest you too be tempted. Fifth and final lesson, when we pray, even if you don't say anything else or do anything else, if you pray, you're doing something. You're obeying the Bible, but you're also giving life. Do you see this clearly in our text? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. The prayer of a righteous man, it's powerful. It's effective. James 5 actually says that explicitly. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Think Elijah, a man. He's just a human like ours. He prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Is Elijah any greater of a human than you or me? He's just a human. A nature like ours, James says. And then notice what he says right after reminding you of the power of an ordinary person praying. This is James 5, verse 19. My brothers, if there's anyone among you that wanders away from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings him back from his wandering will save his soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. Whether it's Galatians 6:1 or James 5 or 1 John 5, we have a consistent testimony that the scriptures say that if you truly love the people around you and the members of this church, we should get somehow involved, and at the bare minimum, we should pray, and you should know that praying is powerful and effective. Elijah, he prayed, and it didn't rain. If you pray, it's a good chance you could save someone's soul as they're wandering toward death. Before we move on to our third and final point, there is a little interesting twist to our text. If you look down again at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, notice the way that he says, there is a sin that leads to death, and I don't think you should pray for that. There's two options here. One is that he's referring to what God told the prophet Jeremiah, that when people are steeped in idolatry, you don't need to pray for them. They have rejected Jesus Christ. They have rejected the one true God. Then don't pray for them. This is Jeremiah 7, verse 16. As for you, don't pray for these people or lift up a cry or a prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see that what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, they gather wood, They kindle fire, and they knead dough and cakes to the queens of heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods, and they provoke me to anger. Do you see the connection between Jeremiah talking about idolatry in the nation of Israel, and then him stating, they are gone. They have committed complete and utter apostasy, and they have rejected the one true God. That's one way to read this text. I lean more toward he's just clarifying what he's saying, meaning there's a sin that does lead to death. I'm not talking about that kind of praying for those who are lost. That's one way to accurately translate this text. It's one way to accurately interpret that text. You've got your two options. I don't think you should make a big deal about it, but I did want to at least make a comment because it is one of those strange things in this part of the passage. Why would he say, don't pray for that? Well, he could just be saying, I'm not talking about praying for those sins that lead to death. I'm talking about how to pray for those that are in your community right here, those that are still Christians, those that sin, but it's not going to lead to death. They sin because it's going to lead them to Jesus. Do you pray this way? Do you pray for the members of Embassy Church? Downstairs, when we gathered before we came upstairs every week, we try and meet together before the Sunday worship service, give announcements and prayer requests. We talked about using the church directory as a guide to pray through the members of the church. I think that's a great practice for us to reignite as we move into April and May and the summer months. Let's commit ourselves to our covenant, meeting together and praying for one another, and especially for our spiritual lives, our souls, our love for God, our repenting from idolatry. That's what I think this second point is all about. There's one true God. There's two ways to deal with sin. You can bring it to the feet of Jesus, or you can let it crush you to death. I hope all of you know the better option, the better portion here. It's take it to Jesus. Do it even now as you're hearing this sermon. Before we take the Lord's Supper, bring all of your sins in a way to Christ and lay them at his feet and know that he is just. He will forgive you of those sins and cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Third and finally, there's one true God. There's two ways to live. There's three things that we know. We'll conclude this sermon by verses 18, 19, and 20. Do you notice the way they all begin? We know, and we know. John concludes, I think, with three very pithy, helpful things that we've already seen throughout the whole book. An appropriate and fitting conclusion to the book of 1 John. Jesus is the reason that we know. Look at the last one, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, comprehension, clarity, the light in the midst of the darkness. We know that because the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has come, we now can understand and we can know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Jesus is the reason that you can know that you know, look at verse 18, know what? That everybody who's been born of God does not keep on sinning toward death, but sins in repentance and faith. But he who's been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The he who has been born of God protecting him is most likely, I think, a reference to those that are praying for the other members of the church in this church in Ephesus. How fantastic is verse 18, read in that light? We know that everybody who is a true Christian, been born of God, they will not sin toward death. They will sin and they will lay their sins at the feet of Jesus. But if you who are born of God pray for the one who's sinning, you will be a part of God's means by which he protects those who are being tempted by the evil one. What a fantastic encouragement that your prayers mean something. You can know that. Then verse 19, we can know that we're from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I'd love for all of you to make sure that if there's a tone from the 1 John sermon series, if there's a lasting takeaway, it would be that you know that you're a Christian. That you would know that when you die and depart from this physical, earthly world, that you'll be in Christ and with Christ, and that just like Jesus rose from the dead, you too will be raised from the dead with a human body and live for eternity with Jesus Christ, the one true God, in fellowship with him. Do you know that? Too often, I think people use 1 John as a test to figure out, well, are you really a Christian? His emphasis is on the other side of that coin, not using these different chapters to try and say, well, are you really a Christian? But rather telling you, you are a Christian. How do I know? Because you believe in Jesus. Because you're coming to him and you've not given up like all those that left the church in chapter 2. Some have left us. Some have rejected Jesus as the one true God. They have not held to the confession that he is the Messiah. And so if you confess, then you're saved. You know. Is that the way you've heard this whole sermon series? Is that the way you read 1 John? I think that's the tone, one of warmth and confidence and assurance, telling a group of people that have just witnessed a whole bunch of Christians or false teachers that were claiming the name of Jesus and then departed from their community and saying, guys, you've got the right thing, the real thing, the true thing. Don't give up. Protect yourself from idolatry. Stay fast to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the way I think we should reread all of 1 John whenever you come back to 1 John in your Bible studies and your sermon series. 1 John is a book about the one true God, Jesus Christ, telling us there's two ways to live and that we can know that we're a Christian. We can know that we're born of God. And it's not primarily because of how great our Christian resume is. It's because of Jesus, the one who cleansed us from all of that unrighteousness by our faith in him as he died for us on the cross. So, Jesus, one true God, only way to life, and the reason that you can know. Let's close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Son. We want to thank you for his atoning death on the cross that is sufficient to cleanse us from all of our sins. And I want to pray, God, that you will instruct us from your word today, that you will help us to flee from idolatry, and you will stir within us by the power of the Holy Spirit a hunger for your word and the gospel and Christian fellowship and prayer. Lord, we want to pray that you will protect us from all of the temptations of the evil one that would cause us to lust after with our eyes the things of the created world that don't last. Lord, I pray that we would see how long-lasting eternal life is, and we will put our eggs completely in the Jesus basket. We will give full, total allegiance to Christ, that we will bow down before him as Lord, and we will behold him as our Savior. Lord, I pray that we will put our faith and trust in Jesus now as we take the bread and the cup and we remind ourselves of its cleansing power to take away our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.